You should find Revelation chapter 1 there if you're in one of your own Bibles. So we're beginning a new series looking at this last book of the Bible this evening. We're going to be working on it together between now and I guess when most of you guys go away for the summer. So I hope you'll be able to be around for most of that. It's one of the most fascinating books ever written in world literature. I think it's been variously called the most profound piece of writing ever written. And by one former Archbishop of Canterbury, I think the paranoid rantings and ravings of an inarticulate madman. So there you go, you've got your, there's the spectrum, and I guess we'll find our place on it over the course of these next few weeks. I'm going to pray and then read to us just the first 8 verses. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to thank you that you are a speaking God. And as we turn to your word now, we confess that we need your help if we're to understand it rightly. If we're to engage with it on a heart level, and especially if its truth and what it reveals to us about you is to shape us as we go from here. And so we pray for your help that those things would happen here this evening by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your name. Amen. So Revelation 1 and starting at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the notice sheet just inside the song sheet there that may be of help as we go. And I said that this book of Revelation is one that many people find simultaneously fascinating on the one hand and intimidating on the other. It's full of the most amazing imagery and symbolism. There are 7 seals and 7 trumpets, 7 signs, 7 bowls and beasts and plagues all over the place. There's a lake of burning sulfur, and reading it can be like an assault on our senses. We're often left simultaneously scratching our heads and blown away by its contents. And it's certainly a book that has produced endless speculation. Have you been listening to any of that podcast that the BBC have been doing recently about the cult that David Koresh led in Waco, Texas, 25 years ago? It's been dipping in and out of it. It's confirmed to me that if you are completely bonkers and you ever want to start a cult, then Revelation is the place to turn. This was his primary feeding ground for everything that he tried to persuade people to do. It can be twisted to mean just about anything. But what I want us to see this evening and over these next few months is that for all of the symbolic language of Revelation, and there's loads, we're going to have to get our heads used to a different sort of literature than that which we often read. And for all of the literally hundreds of allusions to Old Testament passages that we're going to find contained, every verse, I reckon, probably as we go through Revelation, we'll find some allusion back to the Old Testament. For all of that, it is in fact a very simple book. There's a preacher's favorite story that's told to illustrate just that. It's of an American janitor who's job it was to clean lecture theatres in a university somewhere. And one night while he was doing his rounds, he came across a theology professor, as you do, who was scratching his head and looking badly stressed. And so he asked him what was wrong, and the professor said, "Oh, it's the book of Revelation. I'm supposed to be giving a very important, it's got to be apocryphal, hasn't it? A very important lecture on it in a few weeks' time, but I can't for the life of me work out what it means." And the janitor's reported to have said, "Ah, the book of Revelation. I know all about the book of Revelation. It's very simple. I can tell you what it means. It means that Jesus wins." And it really is that simple, I think we're going to see. If you look at verse 4, you'll see that the book of Revelation is, in fact, a letter. So it's written by John, the apostle, who was one of Jesus' best friends. It's written towards the end of his life, probably about 90 AD. Verse 9 tells us that he's on the Isle of Patmos, probably in exile as a punishment for telling people about Jesus. And he's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. And we'll get a lot more of this as we go. But as we read through the book, and especially chapters 2 and 3, it'd be worth you reading through at least the first 4 or 5 chapters if you can over the next little while, we'll discover that these letters that are addressed to the seven churches, one each in turn, reveal that they were dealing with a couple of major, major issues that John is seeking to address, or Jesus is through John. Two massive challenges to their faith. One that was coming from outside the church, and one or two that were coming from within it. So from outside, they were dealing with an enormous amount of persecution. And inside, they were dealing with sinful compromise and with false teaching. So those are going to be the three kind of things that we'll come back to time and time again. Suffering on the one hand, sin and false teaching on the other. That is a clue to what life is like in every age of the church through history. These seven churches are meant to represent every church in every age and in every context in their totality. And the greatest threats to the life of the church, any time, any place, will be suffering from outside and sin from within that is fed by false teaching. But Jesus doesn't want his church to succumb. He wants his church to overcome. You could say to conquer. So that whenever suffering comes our way, whatever sinful compromise we're tempted towards and battle with, whenever false teaching invades the church, Jesus' will is that we remain strong and overcome, so that we can inherit all of the glorious treasures that he's prepared for his children in his perfect new creation. So it's crucial for us to be clear as we start about what this book is and what it isn't and why it was written. It's not intellectual fodder for the curious. It's not trying to answer every question that we may ever have about the precise timetable of events for the end of the world, although we'll get a fair bit of that. It is rather what verse 1 calls a revelation. It is an unveiling. It's an unveiling of what life is going to be like for the entire body of Christ in every age of history. It's an unveiling of God's purposes, his ultimate eternal purposes for the universe, supremely an unveiling of Christ himself, so that we might conquer in faith and for his glory. And as you look at verse 1, do you see a chain of communication? So this revelation comes from God. He gives it to Jesus, who gives it through an angel to John, who then writes it to the seven churches and to us. And just before we dive into the meat of it, I want us to register verse 3 in our mind. Do you see where it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy"? I'm going to keep on reading that aloud over the next few minutes. "Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." I love that promise of blessing, not just because I got to read it out loud this evening, but because it reminds us of God's purpose for this book. That is, he didn't inspire it so that we could be informed by reading it, but so that we might be blessed by obeying it. Not just to inform us as we read, but to bless us as we obey. You'll just see there in chapter 2, glance your eyes down a few verses with me, please. Do you see the promise in verse 7 of chapter 2? Jesus ends this letter, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or to 2 verse 11, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's a reference to God's judgment. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. 2 verse 25, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. 3 verse 5, if you can see it. The one who conquers, I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. 3 verse 12, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Each letter ends with that sort of blessing, because God is not a God of hate who wants to curse, but a God of love who wants to bless. And that is why it's good for us to study Revelation in these weeks. There's a real urgency to it. See, back in verse 3, the way it ends there of our little passage, the time is near. He's saying that these are hard days to be a Christian. The global church is oppressed by suffering from without and ravaged by sin and false teaching within as it's ever been. But God wants to strengthen and to bless us now in this life as we live in relationship with him, and then forevermore when we inherit his perfect new creation. That is God's purpose for your life. I wonder if you know that. He wants to bless you now and forever. So let's look more closely at two great truths that open the book that should make us want to conquer in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the Almighty Lord who rules. The Almighty Lord who rules. There's a guy called Greg Beale who's written some enormous books on Revelation, at least two that I've come across. His shorter commentary on the book is 530 pages long. The slightly longer one, 1,300 pages. I helpfully came across his one-page summary of the book of Revelation in my preparation, which was good for me. And he identifies that one of the biggest themes of the whole book is this idea that God is in charge, that he is sovereign over human history. So if you read through the whole of the book, you'll find, if I counted correctly, 34 references to God's throne. And that repetition is because the key truth that we need to have cemented in our hearts if we're going to persevere for Jesus, even when it hurts, is that God rules far above every other power and authority. It's emphasized in the two descriptions of God the Father that bracket verses 4 to 8. You'll see them there. Verse 4, John prays that his readers will receive and experience grace and peace, actually not just from the Father, but from each member of the Trinity, from the Father who is and who was and who is to come, from the Spirit, referred to here as the seven spirits. That's an allusion back to Isaiah 11, Zechariah 4 in the Old Testament. It emphasizes the Spirit's completeness, his sufficiency, and also from the Son. But it's that description of the Father I want us just to settle on for a second. He is and was and is to come. That's a paraphrase of the name of God that he revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3. Do you remember it? I am who I am. In other words, I'm the self-existent one, that I don't take my life and existence and worth from anyone or anything. I just am, said God. And here John expands on that name with these three time markers to tell us that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. But his point is not just that God is present in all of history, but that he is sovereign. He's in charge over it. So if we were to go right back to the beginning, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, because he made it. He rules. Or you could think of the Exodus. Pharaoh had a mighty army. The Israelites were slaves. They were weak and starving. But the Lord saved his people in power in history because he rules. You can think of the mighty kings, David, Solomon. God gave them a kingdom and a blessing that was the envy of the world because he rules. You think supremely of the Lord Jesus. And in his life, he healed disease and calmed storms and fed thousands. In his death, he conquered evil once and for all. In his resurrection, he destroyed the power of death forever because he rules. And John is saying to these Christians, that is your God. Did you notice the order that he puts those three time markers in? That when we think about time, we normally go past, present, future, right? But do you see that John puts the present first? He is the God who is. That's what you need to know if you're going to conquer in Christ. That nothing you ever experience in life, and no one who ever seeks to intimidate your faith, is beyond his rule. He rules. And he will still be ruling 10 billion trillion years from now, long after he's wiped every tear away from your eyes, if you're someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. The same point's made by the closing bracket of verse 8. You know, there's only two places in Revelation where God speaks from heaven. Does it at the start of the book here and again at the end in chapter 21. So we're meant to sit up and listen when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, just the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So God's saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end, and I'm everything in between. And again, the point is about his timeless sovereignty, that he is the boss of everything that happens in the entire course of human history. So when man first discovered fire, God was the boss. When we fashioned iron through the great empires of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Rome and Britain, he was boss. Through the Industrial Revolution, the astonishing changes that brought to our world. When the Chinese invented paper, when Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin, when Tim Berners-Lee invented the internet, that through it all, God is the boss. And sometimes the rulers of the world have promoted Christianity, and very often they've tried to eradicate it. But in every age of human history, the message is that he is the Almighty One. Did you see that at the end of verse 8 there? It's the big Old Testament name of God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, the one who rules and reigns. It just comes, I think, 12 times in the New Testament, 9 times here in Revelation. Because John is reaching for every word that he can find to stress this big idea, that he is the Almighty One, the one who rules. So question, if your God is this big, and John's saying he is, then who are you going to listen to? A world around you that tells you to ignore him, or the word that tells you to worship him? To earthly rulers who may oppose you for your faith, or to the eternal ruler who wants to bless you? Do you see how this is going to hit home for us? Who's going to be your boss? Is sin going to be your master, or will God? Will suffering and circumstance govern your heart, or will the Almighty One? I'll apply it a bit more when we've come through our second point, but you'll see the trajectory of where this is going to hit home into our lives. You find yourself thinking, if the Lord really does rule, if the future really does belong to him, then of course I want to be on his team. I want to be utterly committed to him. I don't want to mess around and play at the Christian life. I want to overcome. Second key truth for this evening is about the faithful son who rescues. The faithful son who rescues. And you'll see that in verse 5, Jesus is given 3 names. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And each name is designed to, again, to encourage us to want to conquer. Faithful witness. I don't know what would come to your mind when I say that. There's 2 elements of it, I think. The first is that Jesus always testified faithfully to the gospel. So in his person, Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. In his ministry, he's the true servant that Isaiah looked forward to. He's the new Moses that was promised. He's the one to whom the Father revealed all that he's doing, so that when Jesus speaks, he utters the very words of God. And never once did he bear false witness. No deceit was ever found in his mouth. He always testified faithfully to the truth of who God is all the time. But this title is not just about Jesus' words. The witness word literally is the word from which we get the English word martyr. And that's how this title is used in chapter 2 to describe the martyr Antipas. So we're meant to remember that as well as Jesus testifying faithfully to the gospel, Jesus faithfully gave his life for the gospel. That is the gospel. And John deliberately picks this title for Jesus because these two sides of it will tee up brilliantly the challenge that Jesus is going to deliver to his church in chapters 2 and 3. So there's a church in a place called Pergamum we'll meet who had started to listen to false witnesses or false teachers. And John will say, you've got to rid yourself of false teaching and listen to God's faithful witness, listen to Jesus. Or again, if you glance at chapter 2, verse 10, he tells this persecuted church in a place called Smyrna that they need to be faithful to him, even to the point of death. And here John's teeing that idea up. He's saying, remember the faithful one who went before you? He was tested as you are. He was opposed as you are. He shed blood as you may have to. So now, be like him. Be faithful to God. The second title takes that encouragement a step further. It's one thing to have a role model of self-sacrifice. It's another to remember that those who are faithful to God, for us, death will not be the end. The full sentence that Jesus says to Smyrna in 2 verse 10, we'll come to this in a few weeks, is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the reason that Jesus can say that is that he is the firstborn from the dead. So not just a Passover lamb who died for them, but the one who conquered death for the, and rose for them too. Not the dead one, but the living one, the one who reigns supreme. And that word firstborn, again, will tell the story. It says that the new creation has begun in Jesus, that he's the ruler over it. But even that word firstborn, doesn't it imply to you that he won't be the only born? That there'll be a second born, a third born, a fourth born as well? Where he has blazed the trail, many others will follow. And maybe the Apostle John, our writer, was he what, the third, fourth, fifth? I don't know how many born he was. Maybe you're the 1,973,000,000th, however many thousandth and tooth, or the third, we'll go with one. I don't know what the number would be. Whatever the number, if you've put your trust in him, you are alive in him. So you can face trials and persecutions. You can battle with your sin, knowing that death is not the end. Brings us to the third title, the ruler of kings on earth. There's five places in Revelation where that title, kings on earth, refers to worldly powers who are opposed to Jesus. So highly significant, isn't it, that Jesus is called the ruler of the kings on earth. John's inviting his readers to think of the powers that are opposing their faith and persecuting them. And he's asking them the question, how big and mighty does the Roman emperor look in your eyes? Or how powerful does Kim Jong-un look to you, or Xi Jinping, or the physics lecturer who mocks your faith, or the classmate who thinks you're an idiot because you're a Christian? They seem so strong, so intimidating. And John's saying, well, remember that Jesus is their king. Two, he is the most exalted one. He is the high ruler over all. So be a conqueror for him. Keep on keeping on. The implication that I've put on the sheet is on track with where we've been all night, isn't it? The Father is the exalted Lord who rules. The Son is the faithful Son who rescues. So remember the privilege of belonging to him and persevere in the life that they have for you. We need to remember that when God reveals truth to us in the Bible, it's never an end in itself. All the way through the Bible, his revelation is purposeful. It is practical. He tells us the things that we need to know in order to help us to live in a certain way. And that's true here. Even as he's praising Jesus at the end of verse 5, John is reminding his readers of the life that he wants us to embrace, that the mission that he wants us to share in. Do you see verse 5 there? Just after the paragraph break. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's so much treasure in just that one sentence. But to the suffering Christian, to the sin-fighting Christian, to the Christian trying to abide in the truth of Jesus' words, know this, that Jesus loves you. It's written in the present tense here. Not just that he loved you in the past when he chose to drink the cup of his Father's wrath for you. That's the climax, the epicenter, if you like, of his love for you. But he still loves you today. He watches over you as you persevere in faith. He watches you fight sin. And he delights in you. He loves you. More than that, stumbling Christian, a Christian who is painfully aware of the sin in their life, which I take it will be every Christian in the room, know this, that he has freed us, past tense, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's a done deal. It's a finished work. You're free from the consequences of your sin. As he took all of the punishment that we deserve, from slavery to sin, as he has released us from its bonds and powers, so that in the power of his Holy Spirit now, we can live a new life for him. That's what God has for us. And being told he's made us a kingdom, corporately, together. A new Israel, a people who share in his rule, a people who will sit on the throne with him and reign with him forevermore for all eternity. We're a kingdom, but he's the king. And so we delight to obey him. We are faithful subjects to him. And then individually there, you'll see he's made us priests. I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as a priest before, but if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are a priest. The priest is a go-between, right? So we represent the world to God as we pray for the world and we ask God to bless them, and then we represent God to the world as we declare his truth to it. We proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassadors. And that's what God has for us. To be his kingdom, to be priests for him. That's the life that he's called us to while we wait. A life of obedience and a life of faithful priestly service, of prayer and of proclamation. That's what God has for us. Look at verse 7 as we close. Do you see where it says the Lord Jesus will come again? As the glorified Son of Man, the one promised in Daniel 7. On that day, every eye will look upon him, and every eye will see that he is Lord. We'll remember his death. We'll see his glory. There'll be people there from every tribe and tongue. I think the group in view here in particular is those who had once rebelled against him, but who now mourn for our sin in repentance and faith. That would be us included. On that day, we will receive the full glory of the salvation that we've longed for. And all of our suffering will be left behind. And no more will we need to battle against sin. Because to those who conquer, he will give the crown of life. And so this book is meant to make us strong in the present as we remember the rule and the rescue of our God and Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's to leave us longing for the day when he comes again, praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And until you do, give us the strength we need for every stride. And to him be all glory and dominion throughout all the eternal ages. Here, this week in your life, to him be all the glory and all the dominion in this town and right around the world and forevermore, because he is worthy of it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that as we go about trying to live the Christian life week by week and day by day, it's very easy for our minds and our hearts to be full of the things that we need to get done, the tasks and responsibilities that we have. We take in so much information from so many sources, and so little of it reiterates and reminds us of the truths that we've thought about tonight. And as a result, our hearts from day to day can be cold towards you. We can forget you. And it seems more important to prioritize other things. And so we want to praise you for this great book of Revelation. Thank you that it is for us an unveiling of reality, of your Son, of what it's like to live for him, and of all that you have in store for your people. We pray that you would use it to underline these great truths in our minds and hearts, of your cosmic rule over everything, that you are as you were and you will be, that there is none greater than you, and that you, that Almighty God, is for us because you sent your Son to die for us, that you want to bless us. And so we pray, would you empower us, would you use this book to strengthen us, that we might indeed conquer, persevering in faith for all of our days, faithful to you, obedient to your Son, the King, and fulfilling the mission that you have for us of being your ambassadors, priests here on earth. We need the power of your Spirit to remind us of these truths through the week, our Father. So we pray that he would be at work among us. Pray that you'd make us a community, a church that are good at pointing one another back to these glorious truths. And so that together we would go forward in obedient service of you and to the glory of your holy name. Amen.